Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab them and turn to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, as we'll be in verses 3 and 5 today. So we find ourselves in the middle of Nahum's opening vision, which is presented as a hymn to God. And this opening hymn describes what is known as a theophany. That is a visible appearance of God within creation. Now, there are some well-known theophanies throughout the Old Testament, such as God appearing to Abraham in his tent in Genesis 18, or God appearing to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, or God appearing as the commander of Yahweh's armies in Joshua chapter 5. But this theophany found here in the book of Nahum brings about the judgment of God upon all of creation. So what we will see today is that the appearance of Yahweh in a sinful world is catastrophic to all of creation, which should cause us to ponder. If not even creation can stand before a righteous and holy God, then what hope does sinful and frail humanity have to stand before this righteous and holy God? So with that, let us turn to the book of Nahum and read this hymn of this theophany of God found in verses 2 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. And Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world, and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. Yeah. So verse 3, which we looked at in part last week, describes Yahweh as great in power and great in justice. And now this power and justice is put on display through Yahweh's power over creation. Now it's important to know and understand the difference between the creation narrative given by God in Genesis 1 through 3, and the creation myths of the ancient Near East pagan religions, or the Mesopotamian pantheon of gods. In these creation myths, there is what is known as chaos comp, or that is the struggle of God against chaos. This motif often depicts a battle between a heroic god who is associated with the storm and a monster of chaos, normally depicted as a serpent or a dragon. By slaying the monster of chaos, this god then brings about order to creation. He slaughters or he kills chaos, and then he brings about order to the world. But while this motif might sound familiar to the biblical narrative, it is quite different both theologically and ontologically. Now, there are two major differences. First, the struggle against chaos motif presents a dualistic world where good and evil are in constant battle. But as we read in the confession today, God made us perfect and upright. He didn't create out of chaos. He didn't bring order to a world that was already struggling against evil. Rather, he creates a perfect and upright world. Secondly, then, this view puts evil as co-eternal and in some sense co-equal with the God of order. It would say that the devil is equal with God, rather than being one of his creations and subject to God, which we actually see in the book of Job, that Satan cannot act outside of God's permission. Actually, when you look at the book of Job, God calls the devil to him. He says, "Hey, what have you been doing?" And then actually God points out Job to the devil. The devil's like, "Well, I've been going to and fro and seeking someone to devour." And God says, "Huh, have you considered my servant Job?" If you read that story, God directs that conversation. Satan cannot act out without God's permission and outside of God's will. So the Bible, though, this chaos comp diverges and competes with the biblical narrative of creation. The Bible presents Yahweh God as the only eternal one. And he creates ex nihilo. That is, he creates out of nothing. So when the Bible begins, and you can call it eternity past if you want, because we have to put a name on it, but before time, space, and matter exist, there is God and God alone. And then in his infinite goodness, God just says, "Hey, let's create." So he creates the heavens and the earth. And then he says, "Let there be light," and there is light. Because before God spoke, they didn't exist. And then he speaks, and everything comes into creation out of nothing. Which is very different than this chaos motif. And after God creates everything and orders all things, he declares this. He declares everything to be very good. And at the end of Genesis 1 and 2, there is no sin, no evil, no chaos, no death. Everything is very good. It's created perfect and upright. It's only in Genesis 3 when the serpent slithers into the garden and tempts the woman, and the man willfully sins against God, that chaos enters into the world. Before that moment, before Adam willfully sins against God, chaos did not exist. Sin and evil did not exist in the world. And yet, the Bible makes it painstakingly clear that even in the midst of this chaos, God is still in absolute control over all of creation. I love that chapter 6, paragraph 1, fell on this morning. That's called the providence of God. Yeah. And I love that it did. Because God did not turn his eye to creation and somehow Adam sinned when God wasn't looking. But yet this was the plan of God, which God is now demonstrating here in Nahum through this theophany that he is in control of all of creation. But unlike these pagan deities, Yahweh does not struggle against chaos. He doesn't struggle against creation. Rather, all of it is subjected to him. Therefore, this theophany is one of judgment. And because Yahweh is committed to justice, he will by no means clear the guilty. And so this theophany demonstrates the very power of God over creation and his commitment to justice. And this theophany depicts Yahweh as a divine warrior on a warpath against his enemies. And his power is displayed in the destruction of creation as he approaches and enters into creation. Now, the second part of verse 3 states this. It states that his way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, this phrase, which the ESV translates as his way, conveys to us this idea of Yahweh on the warpath, because it could be translated as he marches, or quite literally, his path. And as he approaches on this path, there is a progression of judgment via destruction. And this judgment is not just upon the city of Nineveh, it's not just upon the Assyrian Empire, but it is upon the world and all who dwell in it. It is a judgment upon all of sinful creation. And the warpath of Yahweh is in the whirlwind and storm. The image of the whirlwind and storm in the Old Testament is typical of theophanies that involve judgment of the wicked. So these whirlwinds, these storms, are storms of judgment. Now, two places that we could look. Isaiah 29, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 29, verse 5 and 6 says this, "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like the small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by Yahweh of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." And so you see there this judgment of Yahweh, which is associated with and kind of conveys this theophany that we see in Nahum. But again, with whirlwind and tempest and flame and devouring fire. Another one that we could look at would be Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verses 13 through 16 says this. Verse 13. "O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. A fire consumes the forest as the flame sets the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Yahweh." So, as a people who live on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, we know the devastating power of a hurricane and the destruction that a hurricane brings. Look no further than 2005 with Hurricane Katrina. And so these tornadoes and these hurricanes are displays of nature's great power. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to stop them. And so when these storms come, whether a hurricane or a tornado, we do one of two things. We either run away or we seek shelter and we pray that we might make it through it. And so it is with the coming judgment of the Lord. But unlike the storm, there is no place that you can run, and there is no place that you can hide. And while this storm imagery is typical with judgment in the Old Testament, it is also used as a polemic against ancient Near Eastern storm gods. It's speaking against them. It's condemning them. It's condemning any worship of them. So in the chaos comp motif, the heroic gods of order are normally depicted as storm gods or thunder gods. And this ranges outside of just Mesopotamia. Think of Thor or think of Zeus. This is also true of Baal or Baal, as some people say. So as we will see in the following verses, Yahweh's power is not limited to just the storm. But his power is absolute over all of creation. The power of the storm and these false gods pale in comparison to the power of Yahweh. So think about this. If you were here in 2005, or just think about the devastating effects of a hurricane, that pales in comparison to the coming judgment of the Lord. If you thought Katrina was destructive, wait until the Lord returns in fiery judgment upon the earth. The storm is the display of power and might of these pagan deities. And yet the storm is only described as Yahweh's path, that it's under his feet, which is then emphasized in the very next line. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Therefore, the language and imagery of verse 3 is describing the approach of this avenging and wrathful God who is great in power and committed to justice. And what it is conveying to us is that he is approaching from outside of creation. He is not a part of creation and only a small part of creation like these foreign deities. Rather, he is outside of creation. He speaks and everything comes into being. And when he approaches creation, he approaches from outside of creation and comes into it. And it portrays Yahweh as this divine warrior on a warpath against his enemies and adversaries, which is fitting judgment against these Assyrians. In ancient times, people believed that the reign of their gods was connected to the land in which they inhabited. You actually see this in 1 Samuel. When you go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, Goliath and the Philistines are marching in to conquer Israel. And they come to the Elah Valley, to the Ephesdah, meaning the boundary of blood, which was essentially the Alamo for the Israelites. They said, find a rock in which you can spill your blood on. Because if you don't defeat the Philistines here, they will slaughter your families on the next hill over. And yet, the Philistines feared the power of Yahweh. They believed his rule and reign was connected to the land of Canaan. And so, Goliath comes up to the Valley of Elah, and for 40 days, he is just screaming curses of Yahweh's name. Because what he was doing was trying to figure out, is Yahweh in this land? Because we've heard of his power. We have experienced his power just a year earlier, or a few years earlier. And so they come and they try to experience what is happening there. And they're trying to see, is God in the land? And this was true throughout all of the Middle East, or all over the ancient Near East. And so what happens is the Assyrians are making this expansion and conquest of all their neighboring lands, expanding their empire. And by expanding their empire, they were expanding the rule and reign of their God. But once again, this is a polemic against these false deities. Yahweh doesn't need for his people to expand their territory and to expand his rule and fight on his behalf. Yahweh is the ruler over all of creation. He can fight on his own behalf. He doesn't need his people. He just invites them into it. Go back to 1 Samuel 17, and you see Christ typified in David. David goes and kills Goliath. And as he goes and kills Goliath, what he's typifying there is David is Christ killing sin and death, something we cannot do. And once he has the victory, then he turns around, picking up Goliath's head with blood running down him. He turns around to his people and invites them into the battle. That's what God does on behalf of his people. He kills sin and death, which we cannot do. And once he already has victory, then he invites us into the battle. He doesn't need us, but he invites us into the battle because he wants us. But he will fight for himself. And he is not tied to the land. And he goes wherever he pleases because he is the sovereign king over all of creation. Spurgeon put it this way, talking about the word of God, but I think it applies to God himself. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend himself. This imagery of Yahweh in motion to bring judgment is used later on in Ezekiel 1 as Yahweh comes to judge Babylon. His throne sits upon wheels that can go anywhere it wants. And so he leaves the promised land and comes to Babylon to judge them. This imagery of God coming on clouds in judgment is typological to the return of Christ. If you look at Mark 13, verse 27, Jesus speaking, he says, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." So we see that when Christ returns, he comes upon the clouds. Likewise, we see this in Revelation 1, verse 7. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Holy One." So we see here, both in Mark and in Revelation, that this coming day of judgment is both great and terrible. It's terrifying for God's enemies and adversaries as they will face his wrath. And yet, it is the great hope of his people as he will gather them from the corners of the earth and bring them to himself. But as Yahweh approaches and enters into creation, his presence has a powerful effect on all of creation. And this isn't the first time that he's done it. He does it in the book of Exodus when he comes and judges Egypt. And you see the devastating effects of God pressing in upon creation and all of his plagues upon Egypt. And this effect is progressive as it begins in the skies and it makes its way to the seas and to the rivers and then inland and then ultimately to the pastures, the mountains, and all who dwell in the earth. Therefore, verse 4 begins, "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers." Now, the rebuke of Yahweh makes clear that this is his judgment upon the earth. He rebukes it. And unlike the last time God judged all the earth by flooding it in the time of Noah, this time all the waters are dried up into absolutely nothing. But yet, even in this judgment, there is a reminder of hope to his people. The drying up of the sea and the drying up of the rivers is to remind Israel of their history with Yahweh and how he has saved them and provided for them. In Psalm 106, we see this. Psalm 106 is a retelling of the Exodus where Yahweh dried up the Red Sea, he delivered Israel, and he judged Egypt. If you look at Psalm 106, beginning in verse 6, it says this: "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. So in the Exodus, God dries up the Red Sea, and the people of Israel walk through it like they're walking through on dry ground, like they're walking through a desert. And God delivers them from this. Likewise, we see this in Joshua 4. At the end of Joshua 4 and the beginning of Joshua 5, the people of Israel are finally entering into the land of Canaan, the promised land of God. They're about to enter it into, and how do they enter into the promised land? God dries up the Jordan as he dried up the Red Sea, and they pass through on dry ground into the promised land. Now hear what how Joshua describes it in Joshua 4, beginning in verse 23. For Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, and that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. As soon as the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And so, we're told that Yahweh dried up the Jordan so Israel could pass through into the promised land. And what does it do? It zaps all the spirit out of the people in the land, and their hearts melted before Yahweh, knowing that the judgment of God was about to come upon them through Israel. So in both the Exodus account and Joshua's account, we see Yahweh's judgment on his enemies tied to the very deliverance and salvation of his people. And so the judgment of the Lord is terrifying to those who are his enemies. And the return of the Lord is our great hope. Yeah. And this is true in the final day of judgment, as we've already seen in Mark 13 and Revelation 1. So in drying up all the sources of water, Yahweh is drying up the temporal source of life. What do you absolutely need to live? You need water. And God's coming judgment dries up all the places of water, signifying the coming death that is about to happen. And the death is the judgment of God for sin, for the wages of sin is death. So without water, one cannot live unless they are sustained by God alone. This is Jesus' teaching in John 4 with the woman at the well, in which he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You can only live if you have this water of life, for all other water will be dried up. And there is no hope of life outside of God. But for the enemies of God, he will cut them off from this source of life. And we see this in Luke 16, in which Jesus is telling this parable, he's telling a story about a rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man treated Lazarus poorly, and in doing so, he receives his judgment. And in verses 23 and 24, we're told about the anguish of not having water and being in Hades, or in Hades. It says that, and in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He is in such pain that he's just like, I don't even need a lot of water. Just have Lazarus dip his finger in some and just put it on my tongue. I will do just for a drop, because I am in anguish in this flame. Father Abraham says, "I can't. There's this great chasm between you and I that we cannot cross it." After this judgment of God upon the people and upon creation, and the destruction of his enemies and the renewal of all creation, and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, we see the true source of life in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations." So after God has judged his enemies and renewed all creation, we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, into the new Jerusalem. We see that the source of life, the water that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He is our only hope. He is our only hope to escape his judgment. He's our only hope for eternal life. But without water, we begin to see the effects of God's judgment upon the vegetation in the second half of verse 4. So in the second half of verse 4, it says that Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. Now these are really well-known places in the Bible. So if you know the Old Testament, if you know geography and archaeology, you know that these places in Israel are luscious green pasture lands. So Bashan is a fertile plateau that is just east of the Sea of Galilee. And it was famous for its rich and lush pasture lands. Likewise, Carmel is a mountain range that looked over the Jezreel Valley. And the Jezreel Valley was known for its beauty and luxuriant countryside. It was green year-round from the rains that came from the Mediterranean Sea. And it was where most of Israel's wine was produced. So it's this important land to Israel. And Lebanon. Lebanon was never a part of Israel, but it was a mountain range north of Israel, which was well known for its forests, especially the cedars of Lebanon, which were used to build both the king's palace and also the temple of Yahweh. And so these are these important places that are lush and luxurious and green pasture lands with multiple forests, and where wine, which was used to celebrate joyous occasions, was produced. But when Yahweh presses down upon creation, and the waters dry up, these once green and lush pasture lands and forests begin to dry up and become lifeless and scorched desert lands. And these three regions that Nahum names points to the universal reality of Yahweh's judgment. At the time of Nahum, these lands had no ethnic identity, and they had no political allegiance. Therefore, their destruction points to Yahweh's judgment against all of creation as all of life begins to wither away. Yeah. Now, all that is left then, are the mountains and the hills. The water is gone. The vegetation is gone. And all that's left are the mountains, the hills, and the earth itself. So when you look at verse 5, it says that the mountains begin to quake before him, and the hills melt, and the earth heaves before him. Yahweh's judgment is so vast and so complete that not even the inanimate world can escape his wrath. Not even the rocks, which have no life, but just lay out there. They're just inanimate. They cannot even escape the coming wrath of God. The mountains and the hills were viewed as both ancient and permanent. In Deuteronomy 33:15, they call the mountains ancient, and it calls the hills everlasting. Likewise, in Proverbs 8:25, the mountains and hills are used as an indicator of wisdom's eternality, in which wisdom is personifying Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, also known as God the Son. And so the mountains and the hills are used as indicators of ancient times and that are everlasting. And yet, the quaking and the melting of these ancient and permanent structures testifies to the supernatural and destructive power and nature of this theophany, this appearing of God. And the third element of the earth is used to convey that the land and the continents that Yahweh brought forth from the seas is also going to be destroyed. And when they heave before him, it tells of even the foundation of the world trembling before the presence of the Lord. If you haven't noticed by now, the judgment of God in Nahum progresses in a similar way to the progression of creation in Genesis 1. And it conveys that God is in absolute control over all of creation, from the skies to the waters to the foundation of the world and to all of life contained therein. Nothing is outside of God's control, and nothing can escape his judgment, which is why it's foolish in Revelation for the people of the earth to run to the mountains and say, hide us, fall in on us, hide us from the coming wrath of God. And we see here that the mountains will melt away and be brought to nothing. And this is the crux of Nahum's polemic against the false deities of the ancient Near East and all over the world. These surrounding nations believed in a pantheon of gods. But in this theophany, Yahweh will demonstrate his power as the one true and only God. Yahweh treads upon the storms. He dries up the waters. He withers the vegetation, and he destroys the mountains. It's a polemic against the gods of thunder and of storms. It's a polemic against the gods of the seas and of the rivers. And it's a polemic against the gods of fertility and harvest. And it's a polemic against gods of destruction. And this is epitomized in the destruction of the mountains where the ancient people believed gods lived. They believed that gods lived on mountains. And so God, Yahweh, the one true God, comes and says, I destroy even the dwelling places of your false gods. Yeah, that's right. Yahweh devastates all of creation and demonstrates that he is God alone. And no one can resist his will or escape his judgment, even the so-called gods of this world. Who can stand against him? Who can thwart his will? Who has any hope to escape the wrath of him who is to come? but as the crown jewel of his creation. Yahweh made man in his own image. But man rebelled against God, and he brought sin and chaos and death into the world. Therefore, Nahum returns his attention back upon humanity at the end of verse 5. He says, the world and all who dwell in it. And this refers to all of humanity. World here doesn't refer to the land. It refers to all peoples. And we know that because of the phrase, all who dwell in it. So consequently, Judah and every other nation will be affected by this theophany, by the coming of the Lord. Therefore, Nahum tells of the effects that Yahweh's appearing will have upon his hearers and readers of this word, and it demonstrates the frailty of humanity, which includes us. When we read this and we stand before God in and of ourselves in our own unrighteousness, we need to understand that this is speaking to us, that we will not escape the wrath of the Lamb who is to come. And this destruction is meant for us, and we deserve it as we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Amen. If not even creation and so-called gods of nature in this world can stand before a righteous and holy God, a God who is all-powerful, then what hope does sinful, frail humanity have to stand in his presence? We have no hope. Amen. His wrath will come. His fire will consume us. And we will die. The only hope that any of us have is for God to rescue us from his own wrath by his own Son, Amen. Jesus the Christ. Amen. He is our only hope. He is the only one who can save us from his wrath that is to come. In Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, Jesus tells a parable he uses a fig as an example to tell a parable that gives false evidence, or like giving false evidence of being fruitful leads to destruction. He says this in Matthew 21. Let's just read it, verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled at it. How did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now what's happening here is, if you know plants, fig trees only have leaves on it when it's producing figs. So if there's no leaves on the fig tree, or if there's leaves on the fig tree, there should be figs. So Jesus sees his fig tree. He walks over to it, and there's no fruit on it. It has the appearance of fruitfulness, and yet it lacks fruit. And so Jesus says to it, be cursed and die. And it withers up. It's a parable that communicates to us, even those who profess Christ will not escape his judgment if they do not abide in him and produce fruit. A vine that is not connected, or a branch that is not connected to the vine, cannot survive. It will wither up and die and will be cast into the fire. The day of judgment will be terrifying to those who profess Christ with their lips, but live contrary to his word with their lives. You will be like the fig tree if you profess Christ with your lips and live contrary to him. I love that we read Psalm 119 today, where it says, I hate the double-minded. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one, and you will hate the other. You must be wholly devoted to Christ. You must love his word and his ways and his statutes, and you must love him. Because there will be many that day who say and point to evidence, Lord, did we not speak in tongues? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal people in your name? Did we not do these great things in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And that will be devastating and terrifying to many who profess Christ and did not abide in him. Therefore, the appearance of Yahweh in a sinful world is absolutely catastrophic and terrifying to those who are outside of his grace. And yet, it is the great hope of his people. I love how the Bible ends. I don't know if you've ever read it, but I love how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. It says this, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We see here the coming of the Lord and the devastating effects that it has, and the judgment upon all of creation. And if you do not have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be caught up in his wrath. The only way to escape the wrath of the Lamb is to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And while this is terrifying to the world, it is the great hope of God's people. And so we say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. Come. The only way to escape his wrath into eternal life is by the blood and the grace of the Lamb. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us enter into your eternal reign and celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the great and terrifying God. And we read about your destructive judgment upon all of creation. And who can stand against you? We can put our trust in all these different things, into all these different gods, into nature, into water, into vegetation. We can put our hope in all these things, but our only hope is Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet we live our lives like you're not coming back soon. We live our lives like you're coming back in thousands of years. And we know that not to be true. May we not live in a way that we do not fear the coming of the Lord. And the prophets were told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We see that in Proverbs. We see that in the Psalms. And the fear of the Lord and the prophets is synonymous with faith. That we know the great and terrifying God that we worship and serve, and what his wrath will bring. And yet, we also fear disappointing you as the good Father in which you are to us. So, O Lord, may we have faith in you, knowing that you are our only hope, that it's only by your blood and your grace that we can have eternal life and escape the wrath that is to come, and that our punishment has been taken care of upon the cross, and that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more wrath. There's only life and peace. God, I pray for every single one of us that we would not take lightly what we heard today, that we would not take lightly living according to your word. That we would not take lightly that you say to people who do great things in your name, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. That's terrifying to us, O Lord. Instead, O Lord, may we hear this by the power of your Spirit that dwells within us. Well done, my faithful servant. Father, we're not good and we're not faithful without your indwelling presence. So help us abide in you. May we live lives that are glorifying to you. May we not be double-minded, but may we love your law and live according to it by the power of your Spirit. And may we rest in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And may we escape the coming wrath of you. And escaping it, may we enter into your eternal heavens and eternal earth, where the water of life flows from your throne. And may all your people worship and glorify you and enjoy you forever. And so we pray with all of your saints around the world. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Destroy your enemies and gather all your elect from the ends of the earth, that we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray all of this in the strong name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys.